So there's an interesting aspect of human nature that seems to be shared by most, even if not all. And it's found in the need that arises to find somebody else to blame, to find who is the culprit, who is the guilty one. There's something deep within our being. I think it's driven at least partly by a sense of justice, but oftentimes this need to find who can we blame. Sometimes it arises out of selfish needs. Many of us love our fantasies and our mysteries and the challenge of being immersed in another world as we look at the evidence and then try to find out who is the guilty one in amongst all of these events and then await justice. Our children sometimes mindlessly engage in squabbles and arguments. He did this and she said that, and of course he did that first, and it goes backwards and forwards, and we try to, even as children, to blame others when things go wrong at work. Everybody, not just the boss, but everybody will want to know who was it that behaved in such a foolish way and brought the whole factory to a standstill. But this innate sense of finding blame, just like it was in the case of Adam and Eve in the garden, this desire is also at the back of our tendency to blame anyone else except ourselves, even when the fault lies directly at our own feet. So there's something quite unsavoury in the idea of being found out doing something, doing wrong. And so rather than confess and admit and make it right, we're often found trying to cover it up, or worse still, to shift the blame to someone else, to shift the guilt to another. Now today's lesson, the scripture itself, it discusses a family situation where there is a great deal of grievous wrong done. And our minds are drawn, as we listen to what Timothy read from the first half of chapter 27, there's a sense of intrigue in the words that he read. And we're drawn to try and fathom who it was that was wrong in all of this mess. Who is the one that we should blame? And that trial of deception and the folly, it draws into this scene. And I'm guessing that each one of us today, having heard the first half of the story, and now you're going to hear the second half of that story, I think that each one of us will tend to find the one who we think is the worst character. And we may even, because of that, be tempted to think, well, they're the worst and this one is the best. We tend to find the one that is more guilty than the others, the one that stands out. So if you're familiar with the story, have you got something in your mind already as to who might be the one that is the true villain? Is it Rebecca? She's the wise one who's correcting Isaac's folly as he sought to privately bless the wrong son, but she did so in a perverse way, didn't she? We'll tend to look for the one who's guilty, and we'll try to elevate them, the others, to be the heroes or the heroine of the story. Was it Isaac, the hero of the story? This kindly old man, all he wanted to do was to bless his son. Is it pensive and quiet Jacob, who likes to spend time in the kitchen, but he uses his wits and his strategies to claim what Esau had sold to him? Esau had sold his birthright 30 or 40 years prior. So is Jacob the hero in this story? Is it Esau himself, that rugged and wild man? Though having had simple outdoorsy type needs in life, and he was cheated, in a sense, out of his birthright. And now the blessing is falling to his younger son as well. So did we find a hero, or did we find a heroine, or do we find the one that is at the opposite end, the one who is truly guilty? But either way we come at it, this approach to finding blame, it will do little to help us in understanding this story. So I'd urge you, as we can continue to read, I'm going to read from Genesis 27, 26 to the end, and we'll see how this all turns out. I'd suggest you don't go looking for either the hero or the one to blame. That's not what this story is about. The story is ultimately about God bringing to pass his holy will, notwithstanding the follies of men. Notwithstanding the sinfulness and the perversity of human nature, he will bring about the blessing to all nations that was promised back in Genesis 12 to Abram, and indeed even further back in Genesis 3:15. Let's hear that reading together then. Continuing from verse 26, then his father Isaac said to him, that is Jacob in disguise with goatskin and whatever, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him. And he said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. And he also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. He said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, who are you? And he answered, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing. And then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? So Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him, and Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her oldest son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him for a while, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day? And then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? And may God bless those words to our understanding this evening. Let's pray before we speak further. Our God and Father, we delight to read and study and meditate in your scriptures, in your holy law. We pray that as we look at this passage today, that you'd fill us with wonder and awe at your faithfulness, at your delight to use frail, broken humanity to bring about your purpose. Might you fill us with a greater desire to be obedient to your law, to seek and to cherish Christ in our hearts and lives. And might we in so doing be blessed and give glory to your name, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I do hope you found the storyline interesting. Let's go back a little bit. We just need to contextualize that passage. If we go back to Genesis 12, God made promises to Abraham. They were repeated in chapter 13, and then in 15, and then 17, and then in chapter 22. And each time, the promise was granted with an increasing clarity and some growth in the scope of those promises. Remember, it was from the stars of heaven, and now it's like the sand on the seashores. And the promises that God made included explicit reference to, I will bless you and make your name great. I will make your descendants, and don't forget that Abraham and Sarah were barren for 30 or 40 years. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars and the grains of sand. That they will occupy the promised land that I give them, looking east, west, south and north, and there it is, they'll occupy that land. And they'll become mighty, and through your descendants, all nations would be blessed. Not only so, but God promised Abraham a son, and he was called Isaac, a son from an old man, and Sarah, a barren woman, past the age of childbearing. And in chapter 21, we saw that come to pass. So this divine promise that through the line of Abraham and Sarah would come a blessing to all nations, this is what God's focus is on. This is what Moses is telling us about in this book of Genesis, as the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, as they're raised up as the fathers of Israel. This is all about God's promise to bring a blessing to all nations. And this lineage that extends all the way down to the culmination of that promise, that is Jesus Christ the Messiah, it's now been passed from Abraham, who is now dead, and it's been passed to his son, his promise-born son, Isaac. So Isaac sought the Lord in prayer because when Abraham dies, and his servant was sent off before he died to Haran to get a wife for Isaac, and he brings Rebekah back. She too is barren for 20 years, but Isaac is found seeking God in prayer. And soon enough, God answered that prayer, and Rebekah is found with child. But of course, remember that boxing match that was happening in the womb? And Rebekah went to God and said, what's going on? And God's response, and the Lord God said to her, that is to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, two peoples within you shall be divided. The one will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So here we have Rebekah and Isaac. They have a clear word from the Lord about the changed state of affairs that would happen with these twins when they were born. Normally the blessing, and therefore the larger part of the inheritance and the patriarchal headship of the family, normally that fell to the oldest son. And indeed it seems to be understood that the blessing that's being spoken of here includes or will include that special blessing of God that's been passed from Abraham to Isaac. So God is turning the case around. He's turning the normal course of human society. He's turning it around with reference to Rebekah's twin boys, Jacob and Esau. The younger, the latter born, that is Jacob, will receive the blessing. And soon enough we saw how Jacob deceived Esau, and he deceived him out of his birthright. We saw that in chapter 25. And of course, now we come to this chapter 27, and I just want to summarise it very quickly and just maybe clarify just some small ambiguities. The storyline's fairly simple to follow. Now, I'll divide it up into acts and scenes, which is it fits a drama of such a nature. In Act 1, Scene 1, we're in Isaac's tent, which is the bedroom, of course, and we see the plot that Isaac created. Indeed, it may well be that Isaac and Esau are working together in this way. Isaac is growing older, and his sight is going or almost gone. We do note that he did live at least another 20 years, so his estimation of his own demise might have been a little premature. But he felt it was the right time to set things right for his family. So he privately ordered a meeting with his son Esau. Now, when that blessing is given, normally in these cultures, it's a family affair. Everybody is there. And we know that from other examples in the scripture. You've only got to look at Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses his own children. But here Isaac is working seemingly privately with his son, his firstborn Esau. And he told them to go out and grab some venison, do a bit of hunting and come back with some decent food. And it seems that Isaac wanted to commemorate his giving of this blessing with a little bit of a dinner, some fine food. So Esau grabs his gear and he charges off, fully intent on hunting down some game and bringing it back. Scene two, we now move outside the tent and there's Rebecca. And she's been eavesdropping the whole time. She's been listening into this conversation and she's got different plans. Yeah, she convinces Jacob that he should stand in Esau's place and indeed receive the blessing that was intended for Esau. So we then go to scene three in the kitchen, and Rebecca's got probably a decent sort of an old wood stove there, and she's cooking up a mess of a couple of goats that came in from the herd while Jacob's putting on Esau's clothing. And then Rebecca gets some goat skin and covers the bare parts of Jacob's arms. So it paints a bit of a picture, doesn't it? A man dressed in another man's clothes and his arms and his neck covered in goat skin. So Jacob, of course, the tension's beginning to mount at this part of the story, and Jacob is not admitting to a moral wrong, but rather he's concerned about getting caught. So once we move back into Isaac's tent in scene four, Jacob then goes about, he's fully engaging with this deception. He went to his father's tent and he presented himself as Esau. Now Isaac is old. His hearing belied that it was Jacob's voice. So can you imagine being Jacob in this situation? He's pretending to be Esau with the family blessing, the most treasured thing that his father can pass on to his son. And here he is trying to trick his other brother out of it. And Isaac hears his voice and thinks, that's not Esau. But his sense of smell and his sense of taste and touch, they're all marred with age, with the passing of years. And so it was that even though the voice sounded a bit odd, he was tricked into believing that it was Jacob. And so it came to pass that the deceiving wit of his wife Rebecca and the raw nerve of this prideful son Jacob, it comes to pass that Isaac did bless the wrong son. He blessed the younger. And with what did he bless Jacob? The richness of the earth in abundance, grain and wine. When the Bible speaks of the dew and the earth and these things, it's complete. He is blessing him with completeness. Nations will bow down to him, and that he will be lord over his brothers within and without, outside the family. And Jacob granted a retributive curse on those who would oppose him. And you see there a very strong similarity with the blessings that God promised Abraham. There's a great deal of crossover. Yeah, and that's why we can see that Isaac, he knows within that this is something of God that he is doing here. This is a divine act, if you like. It was a divine blessing that was being spoken of. And he knew that he was passing on something very important in the scheme of God bringing his purposes to pass. And then we go back to the kitchen, of course. Esau returns. And he goes into the kitchen and throws the goats in the pot, and he's looking around and he says, Where's my mum? Where's Rebecca? Where's my brother Jacob? I don't see anybody here. And of course, so he flies over to his father's tent, and he realizes that Jacob's taken his birthright. Now don't forget that Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. So Jacob hasn't actually stolen the birthright which is accompanied by the blessing. He's taking what Esau had given him. Whether it was under wrong pretenses, it's irrelevant. When Esau says he's stolen my blessing and my birthright, actually he hasn't. Now he's achieved it by deception and trickery, but Esau despised his birthright, Hebrews 11. And he bursts into tears, and you can imagine the poor guy. Now, if he had his hopes set on this, particularly since it appears that Isaac and Esau are in this together, private meeting, let's not get the family involved, let's get this blessing thing done. Yeah, and Esau's been completely duped out of it by his younger brother. And Isaac, he trembled excessively, exceedingly. Did you pick that up as we read? Isaac, he was violently trembling. Why was that? It seems that at that moment in time, that sudden realization has come to him. Yeah, he knows that Rebekah, that God spoke to Rebekah and said, the older will serve the younger. And he knows that in a moment, his eyes are opened and he sees that he's been striving against God. He's been striving against the God of the universe who declared that it would be the older serving the younger. Of course, you can picture Esau's angst. Jacob first won his birthright, now he's taken his blessing, and now Esau will serve his younger brother. And we tend to sympathise a little bit with Esau because of the way the storyline reads, but you can feel his pain. Yeah, and the words of his father must have cut deep with each statement. You will have nothing of this earth's riches. It's not there for you. You will serve your brother. You'll live by the sword. You'll ultimately throw off his yoke, and there'll be a great deal of tension and ongoing strife between them. Act 3, scene 1, back in the family tent. Yeah, back where Rebekah is present. And Esau's murderous rage becomes apparent, and he's with conniving Rebekah again, his mum. And Esau declares to himself that after his father's passed away, I'm going to get that brother of mine. He's done. I'm going to kill him. Yeah. And Rebekah learns of these things, of course. So she sends for Jacob and sends him away for a few days, for a while. See, Rebekah had hopes that Jacob might disappear for a week or two, and Esau would get over it all, and she could call him back. And then the final scene back in Isaac's tent. Rebekah needs to convince her husband Isaac. See, Isaac is not yet privy to the fact that Esau wants to murder Jacob. You know, this is a great deal of deception in this story, isn't there? So she goes to him before he learns of those things. And she says, you saw what happened to Esau. He married those Hittite women and they've been a pain to us. Do we want the same thing to happen to Jacob? And when she puts that model to him, Isaac thinks on that and says, no, she's right. Let's get him to go and get a wife back up in Haran, back where Rebekah came from. So that was Rebekah's final little bit of deception in this. Instead of going and explaining the full story to Isaac, she paints a picture that provokes Isaac to send Jacob away with his blessing. So that's a snapshot. It's a story of intrigue and deception and murderous intent in what we conclude must be one of the most dysfunctional families recorded in biblical history. They could make a TV series about this. And it would be one of those shows that stole us away because there's such a story of deception and subterfuge. And in the final analysis, it's clear that Isaac will die a disgruntled old man, an unsatisfied old man, might be a better way to put it. Someone who knows his failures along the way. Rebekah will never see her favourite son, Jacob. Being sent away to Haran for a few days turned into 20 years. And Esau is banished to a nomadic existence of hard labour and difficulty. And Jacob, of course, he wastes 20 years of his life in Haran with an uncle whose deceptive skills are superior to Jacob's very own skills. Yeah? So what a way for a family to end their time together. So who do you say is to blame? Have you found the one that you can pin this all on yet? Which one of the four is to blame for this? Has your curiosity been aroused by all this weaving and plotting? And surely there must be someone here that's really behind all this. Have you worked out who it was? Well, I'll give you some help to do that. Let's look at the four characters. As I said at the beginning, this chapter exists to show us that God works through even fallen humanity, people like you and I. Yeah? That God will bring his will to pass because he has made a promise, and what God promises is sure to come to pass. That's what the essence of the chapter is, and in fact we can say that about many of these chapters we've been looking at together. But tonight I just want to pull some principles out. There's a risk of over-moralising Old Testament stories. So I'm not going to say to you that you should live like ladies, you should follow Rebecca's example. I'm sorry, that's not going to happen. Yeah, but I will seek to pull out some principles that are built on what they've done wrong, on how they've tried to pervert everything in this family. So I'll try and pull some principles out. Now, Rebecca, she favoured Jacob over Esau. In chapter 25-28, we read that Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, so Isaac, he lives on his stomach, in a sense, he loved Esau, but Rebecca loved Jacob. So immediately back then in chapter 25, we know there's family strife coming. Yeah, she overhears this covert conversation, and on the surface it seems that her favoured son will be overlooked in terms of the blessing. Now, so from a human perspective, it may well be that she's doing this just to make sure that her favourite gets first dibs. But before we stand in judgment, before we declare that she is just a pugnacious, interfering mother who is protecting the rights and the prospects of her favourite son, we need to remember that it was Rebecca to whom God spoke. It was Rebecca to who, when she inquired of God, when she had that tumult in her womb, and it was God that said, the older will serve the younger. So she has those words still in her mind. Yeah. So from Rebecca's perspective, hubby Isaac, he's going about it the wrong way. And he's going against the declared will of God, the known words of God. So she's seeing her husband get it all upside down. So it's not even a case of Isaac doing something with which she disagreed. And therefore, she was opposed to this plan because she disagreed with it. No. She saw that Isaac stood directly in the way of God's revealed will. Isaac was about to attempt to thwart God's plans. Now, we know from Scripture that husbands are installed as the leaders of the household. Now, these things are made clear in Genesis 2 and 3 and Ephesians 5, and there's many passages that speak about it. And that wives are given as those helpmeets and completers, those partners in life. Now, if the Christian wife is to rightly submit, how should she respond when she sees that her husband is sinning directly against the word of God? What is the right response for that woman? And that can be a difficult question to answer. One way to look at this is we can criticise Rebecca and we can say that she got it wrong by looking at the ends and the means debate. The end that Rebecca seeks may well be that she wants Isaac to bless the right son according to God's will. And that's a good end. Now, the intent and the motive is good, but it doesn't give license to get there by any path you choose. See, God's put this an established order in marriages and in society. She's got a right objective. The ultimate goal that she's aiming at is correct, but the way she's trying to get there is wrong. It's perverse. Now, are we not frequently tempted in like manner? We see something that is good and desirable. whether it's a matter that's personal or financial or even spiritual, we see a favourable objective. We see something that we should aspire to, even that with which God, we can say, would be pleased to see in my life. But we're tempted to go by a route that is not quite kosher, by a means that includes smallish sins, we might call them, by a way that we might tend to justify the means because of the end to which we're pointed at, and therefore we find ourselves encouraged within and tempted within to sin to get that which is right. But it's not enough. It's not enough to have the right goals. We must move towards those goals with the right means. Even Paul wrote about this in 2 Timothy 2:5 concerning the objective of winning the race of life. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And God has set down his rules. So if we're to move towards a desirable objective, wives and husbands and all of us in life, if we're to pursue a right objective, we should do so by following God's will, by finding how to move in that direction according to his law. The better way for Rebecca may well have been to simply trust in the Lord with all her heart and not lean on her own understanding of how to solve this problem. And let God guide her footsteps. Yeah? If the Lord came to Rebecca and said, "The older will serve the younger," she's not the catalyst that's going to make that happen. God is. God is the ultimate cause because he promised this thing. She's allowed her base nature, I guess, to rise up against both her husband and her less favoured, her less loved son Esau. Therefore, she's to blame for everything that happens in this story. Is that a fair comment? Jacob. When we look at Jacob, it's tempting to simply accuse him of being a manipulative schemer and a great master of deception, isn't it? But there's more to his character in this story. I want to look at the progression in which Jacob finds himself. As his mum Rebecca says, "Look, we're going to do this differently," and Jacob progresses into deeper and deeper into sin. So what happened? Let's look at that quickly again. His mother tells him the plan, and he raised no argument against it. "Yeah, I'm going to get you. You're going to go and stand before your father. I'm going to put goat skin on your arms, and you'll smell like your brother with your clothing." And he doesn't disagree, which means that already his snout's in the trough, isn't it? He's already halfway there. He's committed himself. He doesn't disagree. He's already stooped down and he wants that blessing. Now the appeal has gotten to him and he's not going to back away. And he doesn't, at this point, he should have carefully pointed out the folly of this deception to his mum. And he should have shown the wrongness of what she proposes. But rather he points out the risk involved. See, he's committed to this course of action already. And all he's really concerned about is, "I hope I don't get caught. Yeah, I hope he doesn't work it out." And armed with his mother's cooked stew and dressed in his brother's clothes, it must be a comical, I think it would have been a comical scene. Of course, Isaac, the father, is blind. He doesn't see this. Yeah, but if we were a fly on the wall, I think it would have looked rather comical. And he enters the tent and he brazenly lies. And listen to the order in which that happened. "Lie one, I am Esau, your firstborn. Lie two, I did what you told me to do. Lie three, eat some of my game so that I might be blessed. Lie four, how did you do this so quickly? Well, because your God gave me success." Now that, there's not much lower to go. Yeah, using the name of God in this way, this is blasphemy. Yeah, he's appealing to God on a promise for a falsehood. This is just, he's really gone down, hasn't he? And then, of course, Isaac said, "Are you really my son?" And the final and the fifth lie, "I am." And what a string of deception. And now, there are two things that we can very quickly pull out of this. First, it's unlikely that Jacob could orchestrate and plan those responses. It's more likely that he had to improvise as the situation unfolded. But the moment he set his heart on it, he was committed. And once you commit to deception and folly and sin, it's very hard to turn back. His deception became so precariously balanced, and his fear of discovery was so great that he had to start out with lies, and he had to heap lies on top of more lies, and even bring the name of the Lord God in as an oath. Now, all Christians need to take care, all believers, we need to take care that we don't let temptation overtake us, that we don't entertain ideas that are clearly in revolt of God's word. And where there's a shadow of doubt, err on the side of caution. We know these things. We should avoid and abstain, and we should react to temptation with, "Let me see what God says first," and get on your knees and pray for the Spirit to guide. But when we set our when we're convinced, and when we choose to set our heart on some wrong, the further along we move in those plans, even though we might take careful steps first, but the further in we get, the greater our commitment will be. And the further along we get, the less we're going to be able to back out and seek God's face. As we work out the details of whatever our plans and our actions are going to be, those things become more and more irreversible, and we will end up in the same place. To escape the blame for this, we will put a lie in there and we'll divert. Yeah? To not be accused of this, we'll put another lie in there. And then somebody else hears about it a different way, and there's another lie spread there. And we will heap lies upon lies. And it's such a treacherous path. In everything, before taking action, take it to God. Test your heart motives against the scriptures. Second, Jacob sets out to intentionally deceive his father Isaac. This was a cold and a callous deception. He wanted to get something for himself. And there probably came a point. In his deception and in these activities where he became blind to the risk altogether. The risk no longer mattered. It was self-preservation. And if you trace through his lies, you see that he's becoming more and more brazen, more and more bold, and by the end, he's probably not even thinking about getting caught out in his sin. But then, along comes Esau. Remember, he got out of the tent and everything was fine. He had the blessing. He ran off with the goodies. Yeah. But then along comes Esau. And likewise, it might be that we've pursued a path of sin, that we might have pursued a plan that is clearly ungodly in its very nature, yeah, that is opposed to God's will. And we try to keep that hidden. Yeah, we might have to tell some lies to cover it all up along the way. And what we're doing is we're trying to keep it hidden, we're trying to cover it up because nobody will know. But that too is a folly. See, we know that there's a shame attached to our sin. Indeed, that's part of the way that God made our frames. So that when we do transgress his law, there is something within us, a conscience that works and pricks us. And that induces a sense of shame and guilt. It's only those who persist in wickedness where that capacity is removed. But we believers, we know this. And there is a sense of shame attached to our sin. It invites us, that shame will always invite us first to cover it up. That'll be our first reaction. To dress it up so that nobody else can see. Let's never forget. that while people see the outside and they see the smiley face and they see the innocence that you portray, the Lord sees the inside. He sees the depths of our hearts. And we might, dare I say, keep our sin from the eyes of men for a season, for a very long season at times. Yeah, for many years. But beware the day when the world does discover, and be very alert to the fact that your sin will find you out. God knows all. He's watching all. He is over the entire universe. I heard James speak recently about the infiniteness of God. And if the universe is infinite, so is God, and he is even more. And he is in and through everything, and he sees all things. And indeed, he is keeping records. There comes a day when we'll stand before God, before his judgment throne, and those things will be brought out, and all will know. So even if we avoid some of the penalties of sin in this life, we certainly won't escape the shame in the next. Isaac. What are we to make of Isaac in all this, given that God has declared that the blessing will flow to the younger? Why was he working against God's will and trying to pass the blessing to the older? And just look at him. He's favouring the older. Why? Because he likes venison. And he likes the way this young Esau cooks it. He's striving against God for the sake of his stomach, so it seems in this text. And this is why he had that meeting with Esau in private. The bestowal of this blessing is a notable family event, and it's done at a meeting of the family, but not for Isaac. He's fallen prey to his own desires. And he sought to hide all of this away from his family. And it may be that at this time he's trying to hide this all from God. This is all just going to happen so quickly and smoothly in the quietness of my tent. And there's an irony there too. There's an irony in how he favours Esau the firstborn because of the game he catches and the stews that he prepares. But when Rebekah cooks a couple of straggly old goats and serves it to him, he couldn't tell the difference. Yeah? Even his stomach deceived him on that day. Isaac does come across as being a little bit tragic. Indeed, there's only one full chapter of the Bible given to talk about Isaac. He's mentioned a bit in chapter 25 and 26, but this is the only time when we have a full account of the things that are important in Isaac's life. And then he largely disappears. Rebekah does completely disappear, except by previous... His story ends in this chapter. And Isaac's story diminishes. His whole family, it seems, are out to get whatever they can, and they're prepared to go to any lengths to get it. But there is something strangely deceptive about... There's something that beguiles us about Isaac, because if you look in Hebrews 11:20, it says, listed amongst the men of great faith, yeah, it says, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. So Isaac is listed in the men of faith of Hebrews 11, and he pronounced or invoked divine future prophetic blessings on Jacob and Esau. What faith can there be where Isaac seeks to pervert the very will of God? And the answer is that although Isaac's faith was facing in the wrong direction, yet it was solid. It was right. Although he was wrong in trying to bless Esau, he was right in knowing and believing that there was a blessing to be given. He was right knowing that this was a divine pronouncement that he was giving. So he was his blessing invoked a prophetic outcome. And indeed, both those blessings came to pass. And I see the time is dragging on. I'll have to wind up very quickly. So he believed in the blessing, and therefore he believed in the one who promised. What does it say about Esau? We're tempted to feel a bit of pity for Esau, aren't we? Seems that he was first tricked into giving away his birthright. Now we find his brother tricking him again. to get the blessing as the firstborn. Poor Esau is what we tend to think. But I've bolded the text on my page, not so. Yes, the birthright was his. Jacob cleverly stole it away. Yes, the blessing of the patriarch was his, but once again Jacob artfully and with full intent stole it away. As a result, Esau is now unblessed. He's bored. It's almost an anti-blessing that Esau received. He'll live by the sword in servitude to his brother. Jacob falls on his feet every time, and poor Esau, he misses out every time. But let your pity for him stop there. Here in this story today, he's plotted with his father Isaac to get around the consequences of his earlier actions. He is hungry, he sold his birthright. Yeah, along with that goes the blessing. And he's now trying to plot and scheme with his dad to get it back. Once again, Jacob's subterfuge, it wins out, and we see the method, we see the irony in the method. It's actually, it's a fascinating story. Earlier, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Jacob takes the blessing with the aid of a bowl of stew. Now, that's quite a fascinating story to examine all those little intricacies. But we mustn't forget that Esau never once, not in the whole of Scripture, never showed any inclination to seek after God. On the contrary, it seems that his whole life was one of rebellion. He married two Hittite women. They lived in opposition and they were a menace and a nuisance to Isaac and Rebekah. And then he married them on the same day as well. And then they were a great grief. Later on, he learned how much this grieved his parents. And so he married, indeed, an Ishmaelite in chapter 28. So many of us lament the mistakes that we make in life. Many of us bemoan the wasted years. And then they cry out in agony over the cost that those mistakes have been. But the tears and the loud cries are not enough. Yeah? There must be a fundamental heart change. Tears and loud cries of Esau. They didn't win his heart for God. So I'd like to conclude there because our time is gone. Just recap several lessons that we've tried to bring out. And I'll just bring in a very quick new one. We see firstly how foolish it is and what a folly it is to barter and trade with those precious divine privileges and the blessings that God gives. What a folly it is to barter those things for carnal gratification. We see that there's a need to not only look to the right outcomes, the right goals to strive for, but we should also take care of the means that we use to get there. That the path that we take is as blessed by God as is the end that we achieve. We do well to be guided in preventing our natural affections from overriding our love for God and his great mercy. Fourth, there's behind this, there's a clear warning. It'd be lovely to have more time, but there's a warning here about what we sow and reap. Isaac has sowed devastation and certainly reaped the same. In fact, his whole family has sowed discord, and they therefore earn the title of being one of the most dysfunctional families recorded in Scripture. And last, we should learn the folly of trying to foil God, of trying to thwart his will, of working in opposition to God. As Paul reminds us in Romans 9, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, as a final note, I'll just note that there is in here there's a mini picture of that wonderful picture of the gospel hidden away. It's not intended by the text, but it springs from the way the text tells the story. Here's Jacob. He's going to claim a blessing from his father under false pretenses. He goes in to see his father and to beg the blessing in disguise. He's hiding in Esau's clothes. He's hiding in another man's clothes. And of course, when we ponder that, we see that he found acceptance with his father, and he obtained the blessing because he was hidden behind the shelter of the firstborn, of Esau. And he was clothed in the garb of his older brother. And of course that brought a sweet smell to his father's nostrils, and so he blessed him. And in like fashion, we today, we find acceptance with God the Father only when we shelter behind the name of his son, his firstborn. It's only as we're clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ the Saviour that we're accepted by the Father. It's only when we come in the name of his firstborn, confessing him as Lord and Saviour. We too will be received and blessed only when we rely wholly and completely on his firstborn. But in this case, he was truly righteous. There was no deception involved. He gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odour of a sweet smell. And it's pointless looking around at who's to blame. It's pointless to try and lay blame in this storyline. We're all to blame. Every one of us. We've all sinned against God. We've all rebelled against him and decided to go our own way. And indeed, instead of looking to blame another, instead of trying to shift your own guilt away to another, take that sin and carry that guilt and go to the foot of the cross, where there is one who bore it all in his own body for our sakes. And at the cross of Christ, there you will find that the sin and the guilt are removed. They all fall away. And be assured that at that cross of Christ, there is grace sufficient to cover any sin, mercy to cover any and all of your transgressions, no matter how dreadful and horrendous they might seem to you. And we're told in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I would urge you, if you know not the love of this God, call on his name today while there is yet time. Amen.